6, just want to break this down with you. Israel and Judah it's better just to say Judah and Jerusalem at this point, because Israel's already been judged and scattered by Assyria. But God has been trying to get their attention. And I think one of the things He wants them to do is look around and see that there is a God who is in charge, who's accomplishing His will, and sort of learn from what's happening around them. But they're not able to see it. So God is trying to show them what He's done to get their attention. I have cut off nations, He says. And the word translated cut off here is the same word used to chop down a tree. And the Hebrew doesn't have tenses exactly, but it has sort of kind of action. And this is completed action, so that this cutting down of these nations is viewed as something that's happened and happened in a full sense. It's like, I don't know if any of you are from East Texas, but if you own land in East Texas, the timber on it is valuable. Until the lumber company comes through and just clear cuts the whole thing. And that's kind of the language. After that timber company comes through, there's basically dirt and some mulch on the property. And this is what the Lord is describing, what He's done to the nations. I have cut off the nations. And now He's going to describe, you know, more specifically what that entailed. It says their battlements are in ruins. So the battlements, some of you would say corner or corner tower in your text. When a city would make its defenses, they would have the corners are vulnerable because they can get at you from more than one side. So that's a perfect place to really strengthen the construction and then put a tower with weapons in it so that you can defend the city. So these nations and these cities had defenses, but they couldn't protect themselves from the wrath of the Lord. The very thing that they trusted in to defend themselves lies in ruins. I mean, it's a compelling picture. If your faith is in this tower to enable you to defend the city, when the tower is in ruins, destroyed, you know you're in trouble. And then He goes on, this is the Lord talking, I have laid waste streets so that no one walks in them. So even the streets are destroyed. People can't get around. And I'm pretty sure there's not any people left to get around on the streets. Their cities have been made desolate. So it's not just their defenses and not just their ways of getting around, but the cities themselves are desolate. The defenses failed and the cities were laid waste. And again, this verb suggests a completed action. The cities are desolate. But look at that last line, and this one is the most sort of mind-blowing. Without a man, without an inhabitant. I mean, this kind of destruction that the Lord is describing here is complete destruction. The nations, the battlements, the streets, the cities, all destroyed, and all the people as well. No one survived. No one lived through this outpouring of God's wrath. Now, the kind of action, see, this tense thing makes it difficult to interpret Hebrew at times. This completed action that you often see in the Scriptures translated as a past perfect, I have done this. But oftentimes, if you read the Scripture, you will see that it's actually referring to a future event. And I don't know how to explain that to you other than to say that what God has determined to do in His heart is as good as done. And Hebrew expresses it so beautifully. And so some scholars think that He's describing what's happened to the nations around Judah and Jerusalem, and this was a warning for them so that they could look at those nations and decide. But I'm not 100% sure that Judah isn't included in the mix here. And that Jerusalem isn't included in the mix. and that the Lord is actually referring as a completed event what he has planned for Judah and Jerusalem. You look at verse 7. I said, again, this is God talking. And in this passage, this verse, we really get a glimpse into God's heart. And it's actually very beautiful. And as we read it, I almost get the sense that God is baffled. Or surprised and even amazed at the way Judah and Jerusalem is acting. Look what he says. Surely, he said, God said, you will fear me. The living God who spoke the whole universe into existence and holds their very lives, their each breath in his hand that is a gift from him. God seems to be asking, how could you not fear me? Understand why you might not fear other things. But I am the God of heaven and earth. How is it possible that you don't fear me? He asks. And then he asks another question. These are statements, but they have the feel of a question. I said, surely you will fear me. You will accept correction. And another way to think of correction is discipline or warning. And God, surely you're going to accept my correction. God is the supreme authority on heaven and earth, the all-wise, all-knowing, all-loving God is correcting and disciplining his people. And it's almost like he cannot comprehend why they won't submit to his correction. I don't know how many of you are having the joy and sometimes the perilous opportunity to be parents, but have you ever experienced that with a child? They are making one of the classic mistakes in life, and you are trying to, because you have been down that very same road, you know exactly how this is going to turn out. You're wise, you're loving, you're knowing, and you say, oh yeah, you might not think they'll fear me. I do. I want my Marshall boys to fear me. A lot. But I also want them to trust me a lot. I also want them to know that I'm wiser than they are, and I have more knowledge and more experience. I want them to know that I love them, and I would lay my life down for them. So I have their best interest at heart. So, surely they're going to fear me. And you do it or there will be hell to pay. But also, it's not just that. I want to correct them. I want to discipline them. I want them to know the right way to live so that they can have a good outcome. And so, surely they're going to listen to my correction. And sometimes they do. And sometimes they don't. And if you're a parent, you've gone through the agony of watching them refuse to fear you or respect you and refuse to accept your correction. And that's what God is going, this doesn't make sense. Why won't they listen to me? And I hope you see that when it comes to a relationship with God, that fear and obedience go together. If the people fear the Lord, understand what he's capable of, then they'll obey him. But they don't fear him. And so they have no compulsion to obey. For them, God is irrelevant. But if they would only fear him and obey him, look what God says. Then your dwelling will not be cut off according to all that I have appointed against you. God has planned their destruction in detail if they don't repent. And it's like God is saying, I'm trying to warn you here. I'm trying to help you. I'm trying to save you. But you're bringing this disaster on yourself. I long to bless you, but you were dead set on bringing down a curse upon yourself. This is what's happening in Judah and in Jerusalem. So the warning comes, this final warning comes, maybe not final, but getting close to final warning. If you don't listen, your dwelling will be cut off. In other words, he's going to destroy Jerusalem. And so I started off that little section by saying it seems like God is baffled, but he's not baffled. He's heartbroken. He has given, and even now is giving them a chance to repent, but God knows their heart. And he is heartbroken at their rebellion towards him. And even now, he's extending grace and mercy to them. And so how do they respond? God knows their heart. He knows what they're going to do. And then he's also watched it time after time. Look at that last little phrase there in verse 7. He offers grace and then the response. But all the more they were eager to make all their deeds corrupt. Wow. I hope you see what's happening. The more love, the more grace, the more correction, the more God gives them a chance, what do? The more God runs after them, the more they run away. It says, all the more they were eager to make all of their ways corrupt. That little phrase translated as eager in the scriptures. I'm glad y'all are here. Are you good today? Like you want to be introduced with that on, or you want to wait? What's that? Oh, missing a boy, so we'll wait. Sorry, you had to take care of some business right there. Andy slipped in when I wasn't watching. All the more eager they were to make their ways corrupt. That word translated as eager means like you're getting up early. This is your 8-year-old boy, Jeff, the night before you're going fishing, and he just can't wait, and he's up at 5 shaking you, let's go, we got to go. They're eager. They just cannot wait. But these people, it's not that they can't wait to go fishing. It's that they cannot wait to make all of their ways corrupt. And I hope that when you hear that, making all of their ways corrupt, that it reminds you way back in Genesis around chapter 6, as we get when the people prior to the flood are described, and the way that God describes the people of the flood is that all their deeds, every intention of their heart was only evil all the time. And therefore, we know what happened to them. God wiped them off the face of the earth. God's own people, Judah and Jerusalem, now find themselves in that exact same spot. They're eager to make, not just do some corrupt things, no, to make all of their deeds corrupt. This is a people who have sold themselves to do wickedness and evil. And there's no hope for them. The only thing that can happen is judgment. You know, what was true in the 6th century BC is still true in the 21st century AD. And that is, when people just begin to ignore God and consider Him irrelevant, and when people begin to live their own life, they are going to drift more and more toward corruption. More and more toward evil. And the end result of that is always the same. The judgment of a holy God. So, that's what we come to here in verse 8. Therefore, wait for me, declares the Lord. Now, they're in a big hurry to do evil, but God is patient to bring His judgment. He tells them, wait for me. For the day when I rise up to seize the prey. Now, I know many of you have a different translation. Your Bible might say, when I rise up as a witness for the day that I stand up to testify. So some of you are seeing that. And here's a quick little primer on Hebrew Bible translation. When words are not used very often, then they can't always discern their meaning from the rest of the Hebrew text. And so in a lot of these cases, they appeal to early translations. Like you've heard of the Septuagint, which is a first century Greek translation of the Old Testament. And so they're assuming perhaps the Hebrew scholars that translated that into Greek had a better feel for what the word meant back then than we do 2,000 years later. And the Septuagint takes this same line of thinking. Also the Syriac version takes this same line of thinking, that it's raising up a witness. But the problem is that the Hebrew word itself is just not used that way. And so let me, without trying to be a better Hebrew scholar than the guys who wrote the Bible, let me do it like this. Here God is either depicting himself as a witness to testify against the sin of Jerusalem, or as a savage beast ready to seize and destroy his victim. And either way, it's not a pretty picture. For my decision, God says, is to gather the nations and assemble kingdoms. He's going to gather everybody together, all the nations and all the kingdoms, and then look what he's going to do. To pour out on them my indignation. How many of you have used the word indignation in the last week or month? It's not that common of a word. We have a feel for it, what it means. It's a great word, and it means to be angry toward what amounts to disrespectful or insulting behavior. You track, it's not just angry. It's angry because you've been insulted or disrespected, and then you're indignant. And that's the way God is describing himself in this passage. God, I don't know why we, I don't think we think God is real. We just don't. Because if we did, we would know that when we blow him off, it is insulting. And he feels indignant about it. In other words, just like God took their rejection of him personally, he takes your rejection personally. And we need to keep in mind the reality of the living God and what he's like and how he's revealed himself to us in these scriptures. And what you need to know about God is that he is furious at their total disregard of him and at their utter lack of respect. And he is sick of it. He is weary of holding it in, and now he is about to pour out on them all the nations that have rejected him and defied him, and even worse than that, just ignored him. He's about to pour out all of his indignation on those people. And not just his indignation. See, his indignation is the fact that he feels insulted. But now he says, I'm going to pour out on them my burning anger. Have you ever seen burning anger? I don't want to see burning anger. It scares me, even when it's from a person. And God is saying he's about to pour out on these people his burning anger. Just imagine it. And then he goes on to say, for in the fire of my jealousy, all the earth will be consumed. This is, I'm sorry I'm doing this to you guys, because I know that this is not the kind of normal preaching that you hear. This isn't the God that you've been taught to understand. You know, the gentle, sweet, gray-haired grandpa in heaven who gives you everything that you want. And that's just not the God of the Bible. The God of the Bible has revealed himself to us in this way. And so this is good for us. We need to let this truth correct our wrong conceptions about God. See, we saw that there's burning anger. Now, in the very next line, we have fiery jealousy. So this whole thing is hot. Now, do you think of the Lord as jealous? I want to show you a verse. Turn over to Deuteronomy. Some of you might have noticed this as you read through your Bibles. We just finished Deuteronomy not that long ago, and some of you might have actually saw this and went, huh, wow. Look at Deuteronomy 34:14. Uh-oh, that ain't going to get you there. Yeah, it stops at verse 12. Good night. I bet it's chapter verse 14. I'm sorry. So if some of you got Google handy, you'll find it for me in a second. I'll quote it. It says, "You shall worship no other god, for the Lord, whose name is jealous, is a jealous God. You shall worship no other god, for the Lord, whose name is jealous, is a jealous God." Did y'all find it already? 20? Oh. Wait a second. I have that in my notes. I have it at Exodus 34:14. Is there an Exodus 34:14? Okay. I had the whole wrong book, y'all. Exodus 34:14. Yes. "For you shall worship no other god, for the Lord, whose name is jealous, is a jealous God." Okay. You know, I have a friend who works in the oil field, and he's 6'4", and weighs about 265 to 240, depending on whether he's doing his keto diet or not. And guess what his name is? His nickname is Tiny. Okay, now that's ironic, right? Because his nickname should be Huge or Monster, because he's just massive mountain of a man. So we get these names for people, and they're supposed to reveal something about their character. So just think about God, and this is not ironic. His nickname, his name, is Jealous. Now, I think we struggle with understanding jealousy as it relates to God. So I want to try to help you understand that. And I think it's pretty simple. The living God loves you. And he wants your whole heart in return. Not a part of it. He doesn't want to share you with someone else. He loves you. And he wants your whole heart. And as long as our hearts belong to someone or anyone other than God, even if it's ourselves, we are stirring up the jealous anger of the very God whose name is Jealous. See, I think we think it doesn't matter that my heart is devoted to money, or my heart is devoted to myself, or my heart is devoted to my wife, or my heart is devoted to my kids. We think it doesn't matter. We think God expects us to show up at church on Sunday and try to live a good life. And he doesn't want us to show up at church on Sunday and try to live a good life. He wants us to devote our heart completely and entirely to him and him alone. And if we don't, we stir up his jealous anger. How many men in here want to share their wife with someone this week? Just for a little while. How many wives want to share their husband with someone just for a little while? How many husbands want their wife to really love another guy? To really like him. Now, even they don't do anything, but her heart longs for this other guy. How many of you like that? How many of you be happy with that, satisfied with that? And we do that to God every single day. He is jealous. And He wants our whole heart completely, totally, utterly focused and surrendered to Him. And He will not settle for anything less than that. And it's really this root issue that is resulting in the judgment of the entire earth. It goes something like since. Since there are no hearts, not a single one that belong entirely to God, He is going to destroy them all. It reminds me of that Garth Brooks song about the trucker whose wife used to play around while he was out of town. And I love the line that says that the clerk in the motel, when he saw the truck going, it was like he was going fast and he was shifting gears, right? He was in slowing down. He was a jealous man. And so he just drove his truck into the motel and killed them both. Now, I'm not recommending that. You'll go to jail. But God understands that kind of jealousy. He feels that kind of jealousy. In fact, that's part of being created in the image of God, I think, is that we understand the way God feels when we are unfaithful to Him. How does He feel? He feels so indignant and so angry. This last phrase, turn back to Zephaniah. This last phrase, "For in the fire of my jealousy, all the earth will be consumed." There's going to be no place to run, no place to hide. This unfaithfulness of our hearts toward God, it's a death sentence for the whole earth and all who live on it. Judgment is coming. It is unavoidable. So, let's finish up by talking about Jesus. In a world of people whose hearts were unfaithful to Yahweh, there was one who loved God with his whole heart. He loved him more than anything. He loved him more than life itself. And that one and only man was Jesus, who happened to be God's one and only Son. And the only truly innocent man who ever lived. He was the one and only Son of God the Father. And God the Father poured out all of His wrath on Him. And it was no accident. Jesus knew it was going to be this way from the beginning. Before He was crucified, Jesus let His disciples figure out who He was. Of course, that was by divine revelation. But in each one of the synoptic gospels, there's a moment in time when the disciples get it for the first time that Jesus is the Christ, that He's the one who is going to save His people and usher in God's eternal kingdom. Let me just take you there. Turn to Mark chapter 8. Because I want you to see this now. We'll get to the New Testament sometime next fall if you're reading through in order. Turn to Mark chapter 8. And I want you to, you'll start to see this. It's only, it's only after the disciples realize who Jesus is that he begins to tell them that he's going to die. So look at 8:29. Okay. And he asked them, "But who do you say I am?" Peter answered him, "You are the Christ." And he strictly charged them to tell no one about him. So Peter gets it. He finally understands. And the other disciples, he's speaking for the group most likely, that he's the Christ. And it has a paragraph marker there, but it really should go right on, because look what it says. And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and the scribes and be killed and after 3 days rise again. So all before his crucifixion, as soon as they realized he was the Christ, Jesus began to say, okay, what you got to know about the Christ is that he's got to die and be raised again. And they could not hear it. He tells them over and over and over, 4-5 times in different synoptic gospel accounts, that the Son of Man must suffer. And so before his crucifixion, he told them. Then after his crucifixion, he explained it again, and you don't have to turn to it, but in Luke 24, this is this road to Emmaus, and the aftermath of that, he says to these men, "Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter his glory?" Let me tell you what I'm trying to do here. I'm trying to link the suffering that was prophesied by Zephaniah with the suffering that Christ actually experienced on the cross. It said that God poured out all of his indignation and all of his wrath and all of his white-hot fury, and he did it on his Son. And that is called suffering and death. And that's what Jesus experienced. And I'm telling you that Jesus came for that very purpose. He told his disciples before he was crucified, after he told them, "Did I not tell you that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and then enter his glory?" And then in chapter 24, verse 46, he says, "Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead." He's referring to these prophetic announcements. And then in the preaching of the early church, this same teaching is going on in Acts 3:18. God foretold by the mouth of the prophets that his Christ would suffer. And thus he fulfilled. In Acts 17:3, explaining and proving that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and rise from the dead. This is what the early preachers in Acts were doing. In Acts 26:23. He was saying that the Christ must suffer, and that being the first to rise from the dead, he would proclaim light to both our people and the Gentiles. And so, Jesus promised that he would suffer. And then after he suffered, he explained that he did suffer. And then when we move into the Acts, the early preachers preached that Jesus Christ suffered. And then in the epistles, they try to explain some of this suffering. 1 Peter 3:18 says that Christ suffered once for sin, the righteous for the unrighteous. See, this whole earth was supposed to be consumed by the wrath of God. And then one man took the place of the whole earth on a cross, and he suffered. There's no better way for you to see this than to turn with me to Isaiah chapter 53, and I'll just read this text to help us wrap our brains around this. And you'll just see this same little theme over and over, the righteous for the unrighteous and the suffering servant of God. I'm going to basically read the whole chapter, so if you listen better than you read, just listen. If you like to follow along, and that helps you follow along. "For he grew up before him like a young plant and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, as one from whom men hide their faces. He was despised and we esteemed him not. So Jesus suffered from us, from humanity. But keep looking. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken and smitten by God and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. And upon him was the chastisement or punishment that brought us peace. And with his wounds, we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed, he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like sheep before its shears is silent, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people. They made his grave with the wicked and with a rich man in his death, although he had done no violence and there was no deceit done in his mouth. Look at that. Verse 10. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring and he shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul he shall see and be satisfied. By knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous. And he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors, yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. Isaiah 53 looked down through the portals of time, understanding that the wrath of God was coming. And he saw Jesus. You know, one of the reasons why I don't soften the blow of this judgment that's being poured out in Zephaniah, the way I'm not softening it and trying to make it light, is because you can't. All you have to do is take one look at the cross. And the cross is not just the moment he was on the cross. The cross event starts with the betrayal, with a kiss. And the desertion of his disciples. And a kangaroo court with a false sentence. And then multiple beatings to within an inch of his life. Already weak from blood loss at the final condemnation. Then he literally has to carry his own cross up the hill on Golgotha. And there they drive the spikes into his hands and feet. And he... it wasn't merciful. Just amazing. God, see, what God was doing was pouring out his wrath on sin that we deserve for not giving God our whole heart. And he poured it out on the only one who had. And he didn't soften it. He didn't. It's like at that point, the whole earth wasn't consumed. But it will be someday. And so God poured out his wrath on his only son. And we see it so clearly explained there in Isaiah 53. And since I started preaching this series, I've had two main goals. One is to show that Christ has already suffered the outpouring of God's wrath, and that Christ himself is the object of all of God's fury and jealous anger, and that Jesus Christ really did suffer and die for our sins, for my sins. So that's one, to realize that Christ has already suffered for us. Second, and this part is harder to understand, but this is the whole point of the New Testament in some ways, that by faith we have been united with Christ in such a way that when Jesus faced God's wrath on the cross, we were in him. And in that way, we who know Christ have already faced the judgment prophesied by Zephaniah. I know that last part doesn't make sense to you, but that's why you have to keep reading your Bible. Keep reading it over and over and over. But by faith, we are made one with Christ. By faith, we have been baptized into Christ Jesus, and we have been baptized into his death. By faith, I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live. You did not escape this judgment if you know Jesus Christ. You got to experience it in him. And this is a glorious thing. By faith, we suffered and died with Christ, and we have faced the wrath of God on the cross with Christ. And why does that matter? Because unless we died with him, we cannot live with him. Unless our sins have been fully and completely judged, then we still stand in need of annihilation. But because of faith, because of grace, because we trust Jesus, we are united with Christ by the power of the Holy Spirit, and our judgment is a completed act that was done 2,000 years ago when Jesus died on the cross. Now, it's important that should set you free. Anybody feeling guilty about some sin that you've done? Well, you can feel guilty and I can't stop you, but I can tell you the truth. Whatever you did, Jesus already paid for it. Completely. Totally. And you were in him. You paid for it in him. It's done. There's nothing left. All of God's fury and wrath and anger and indignation and jealousy, it's all been poured out on the cross in Christ, and we were in him. So we need to, now, next Sunday is April 1st, and this is no joke, it's Easter Sunday. And I just am amazed the way the Lord works out his scripture. But Dean prophesied that we would be in Zephaniah on Easter Sunday multiple weeks ago. And he was right. Because what you have between this verse that we finished up on verse 8 and the next verse, you have resurrection. It's not in the text. The prophet, I don't even know if the prophet knows it. Because he's just saying what he knows, what he's hearing from God. And God doesn't always give the whole picture. He gives bits and pieces. But there is resurrection between this verse and the verse we're going to cover next Sunday. And so it's going to be a perfect Easter message. And I am looking forward to you understanding the benefits that have accrued to us because Jesus Christ died for us and we died with him. And the main benefit of that is resurrection. Let's pray. Jesus, we want our whole heart to belong to you. And the more we sometimes try to make our heart belong to you, the more difficult it seems to be. And that's why I'm so thankful for the truth that you really did die on the cross, and that we really did die with you. Because on that day, our old, rebellious, faithless, unfaithful hearts really were destroyed, really were consumed in the fire of your wrath. And we really have been raised with new hearts to be people that can love you wholly, completely, faithfully. And the only way that happens is as we realize that you loved us enough to make that happen. And it's your love for us that enables us to love you back. And for every person in this room who wishes that their heart loved you more, I don't pray that their hearts would love you more. I pray that they would know how much your heart loves them. Please, God, let us see the infinite, glorious love that you have for us. Because the more we realize how much you love us, the more love for you just rises up in our heart in a way that we can't stop. You know, help us to get over trying to manufacture love for you. Help us to just focus continually, uninterruptedly, on how much you love us. And let your love flow into us so it can flow through us and right back to you. That's the only way this is ever going to work. Jesus, for those of us who have trouble believing that you love us, just keep us close to the cross. Because you demonstrated your love for us. You proved your love for us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. So every time we doubt your love, help us to remember you've proven it once and for all on the cross, and help us to believe it. And I pray that you would pour it out on us more and more and more, because your love will transform. It will make us into the kind of people we want to be. In fact, if we understand your love first, we'll literally be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God, and we want nothing less. So, Jesus, we love you, and we thank you for your amazing love for us that's demonstrated on the cross. In Jesus' name, amen. If you stand to your feet, we're going to have a time of worship.
We're about to get to celebrate a baptism and see a picture of death and resurrection. And before we do, we get to sing to this King. We get to worship Him. What a crazy truth that was, that all the earth will be devoured by the fire of my zeal. And our King took the fire of the zeal of God on the cross, of His own Father on the cross. What a unique King we serve, amen? And that King, when He entered Jerusalem on that first Palm Sunday, they put palm leaves down on the ground, maybe looked something like those, and they celebrated, and they sang, they shouted, "Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest." And Hosanna is from Psalm 118, and it literally means save us. And when they saw their King walking in, they sang save us with a confident expectation that they were looking at their King who was going to save. And so when we sing Hosanna, I want you to think, save us, knowing that he has already saved us, and the fullness of his salvation is on the way. And we see it when we look at Jesus, and his fullness and completion of salvation will be made visible and will be made complete when he comes again. Let's sing to this King. What an amazing love that our King would die for us. That you, my King, would die for me.
I see the key.
Y'all can have a seat, and if you're on the wings and you want to come grab some carpet up here or hang out in the middle so you can see and celebrate the baptism with us, feel free to move about.
I want y'all to meet Katie Culver. She is a delightful, delightful young lady. Have had the joyous privilege of getting to know her over the last year, and we're really glad to have you around. And so I'm going to start off with a question. Katie, do you know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior?
Yes.
Tell us just briefly why you want to get baptized this morning.
I decided to get baptized just as a representation of a decision I made almost exactly 2.5 years ago, that I was dead in the trespasses and sins in which I once walked, but by God alone and by His grace was saved and get to live in His resurrection.
Amen. Thanks so much. Well, in obedience to the command of Jesus Christ, I want to baptize you, my sister, in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, buried with Christ in baptism, raised to walk in newness of life. Love you, dear. Hey, hang on. You take that out with you. Actually, I'm going to let Katie stand here with me while I bless you, and you guys will be dismissed. Now unto Him who is able to keep you from falling and to present you before His glorious presence, spotless with great joy, to the only wise God, be glory and honor and power and dominion, both now and forevermore. Amen. You're dismissed.